God's omnipotence. Been looking forward to this one. Here's the big idea. God's infinite power is good news for the powerless. And who are the powerless? That's us. Who's not powerless? Whose power is limitless, infinite? God. So again, think about that. We're powerless. He is all powerful. That is good news for us. I promise you, and I promise you that you will see that this evening. Okay. I'll tell you a quick story. So my little girl, Sam, we went to the annual father-daughter dance that Central hosts this past Saturday. And I look forward to that every year now. It's like it's on my calendar. I can't wait. I bought her a new dress, new shoes, flowers, made her dinner, and knocked on the door, rang the doorbell, you know, picked her up, and we had the best time. And if you know my daughter, it would seem that she has limitless energy. I mean, she can just go, 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 nonstop. And we danced the whole night. Like, there was really no breaks. She just wants to go, go, go. And I have a little bit of energy as well. And so it was just perfect. But at one point, she did say, probably an hour and 15 minutes into the dance, you know, she's not stopping. She did say, "Daddy, I'm hungry. I need more energy." And so literally one candy bar, she didn't share, and two cookies later, she said, "I'm ready to go back to dancing." And we continued to dance, right? So you see, Sam is not omnipotent. She's not. No one is but God. His power doesn't run out. Ours does, but his does not. His power knows no limits, and that is good news for us. And you'll see why tonight. But again, how do I start off? We're going to review, okay? There's something about repetition, okay? When you repeat something, it's more likely going to stick. And again, not everyone was here last week. So I want to review last week. I'll just take a few minutes to do that. Last week, we looked at the attribute God is omniscient, right? What does this mean? Simply put, God knows all things fully and perfectly. I liked the definition from Jen Wilkin. So I take Sam to dance on Mondays, and now I have basketball for Clark on Mondays. So it's like boom, boom. And what I do for that hour, because I can't go in the room with Sam, I just sit in the waiting room at Academy, is I read. And I'm getting ready for Wednesday night, and I had a few of my books, and they've just disappeared. I don't know what happened. I've called Academy, and I haven't heard back from them yet, but I thought I left them there, but that's not like me. And so, I don't know, maybe someone got them that needed them, right? You're hopeful. And so, my Jen Wilkin book is gone. So we might not hear from her again for a while. God is limitless in his knowing, she says. He knows all things, not because he has learned them, but because he is their origin. Unbound by time, God knows all things, past, present, and future, as well as things existing outside of time. And he never forgets, because he is everywhere, fully present. That's really helpful. God never forgets. Amen? We forget, he doesn't forget. So why is that helpful? Because God makes a lot of promises. Does he forget his promises? No, of course not. Now, why is it, and I spent some time on this last week, why is it important that we affirm the truth that God cannot learn? We learn, but God cannot learn. If God could learn new information, then it follows that God is imperfect and less than himself. If God can learn, then he's no longer God, for his knowledge is incomplete and lacking. God knows all. He's not learning anything. He doesn't need to learn, because why? He knows everything perfectly and fully. What does God's word say? Psalm 139, 1-4, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it what? Altogether or completely." Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." It's immeasurable. So the scriptures clearly testify to the fact that God's knowledge is infinite and without limits. He knows everything that is happening right now. He knows all that has happened in the past. He knows our thoughts. That's kind of scary. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we need. And I'm going to end with that before in our review time. He knows what we'll do. He knows the entire future. Nothing happens outside of God's perfect knowledge. He is perfectly and fully aware of what? Everything. Now, this is like my favorite question to ask. What are the implications of that attribute for our understanding of God and ourselves? Okay, I always want to ask that question. Okay, so I thought about this a lot last week. This attribute, the fact that God knows everything, really gets at God's grace. Remember I said that last week? How so? How does this attribute get at God's grace? Well, God knows our every thought. God knows our every action. God knows our every failure and foible, and yet he still loves us and shows us grace. God knows us better than anyone else. He knows things about us that no one else knows, and yet he still loves us. What grace. He knows how we spoke to our spouse last week, right? He knows how we treated our coworkers yesterday, and yet he still loves us. What grace. What does this attribute reveal about ourselves? Again, this is another area where we try to assume our own divinity. We think we're what? Know-it-alls, right? Again, why is that, though? Why have we fallen prey to this idea of human omniscience? Because we long for the throne, right? I mean, what did Satan say? If you eat, you can become like God. You don't need God anymore. What is Satan essentially lying? He's saying you can be God. What a lie. Come on, guys. But again, we buy into that lie all the time, don't we? We reach for the throne. I like what Wilkins says. Again, we're not going to hear from her much anymore. I think it'll show up. Those who fear the Lord honor the limits he has placed on their minds, trusting what they do not, cannot, or should not know to the one who does perfectly. Again, we can learn all sorts of things, right? But our learning capacity is what? It's limited. And we have to be okay with that. Whose learning capacity, I guess I shouldn't say learning capacity, whose knowledge capacity is not limited? God. And we should be thankful for that. I like Deuteronomy 29:29. The review's almost done, by the way. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. A couple more things here. Because of our insatiable desire for knowledge, we often wander into what? Remember, meddling. What does it mean to meddle? To meddle is an unhealthy interest in the affairs and concerns of others. Those who meddle feel that they have a right to know what everyone else is up to, right? And this can lead to an unhealthy infatuation with the affairs of others and can also result in neglecting your own affairs and the affairs of those who are entrusted into your care. Does that make sense? You're so focused on what everyone else is doing. I got to know what they're doing. Why? Why do you have to know, right? And listen, those who meddle the most are typically those who give in to what? Gossip, right? Or they want to know about another person's marriage or financial status, not so they can help them or pray for them, but rather so that they can compare themselves to them. And oh, I feel better. I mean, at least my marriage isn't like that one. Or I got more money than they do. That's meddling, and that's not healthy. Another area where our obsession with limitless knowledge rears its ugly head is our obsession about knowing the what? The future. I got to know the future, right? People invest millions every year in horoscopes and palm readings. Did I tell you guys what I did? Palm readings. So I thought this was cute. I had a professor. So I used to live in Boston. In Salem, Massachusetts is really famous for like the witch trials. Actually, it happened in Danvers. But anyways, Halloween is crazy in Salem. I mean, it's really scary. So one of my professors would go down when they would have this big Halloween festival, and he would evangelize. He would just go and share the gospel, and he set up a booth, and it said, free psalm readings. But people would see that, and they would think, oh, free palm readings. And so he would sit down and read from the psalms. And so I did a trunk and treat at a church one time, and I did the same thing. And people from the community would come to me and, that's odd, you're at a church. And, you know, read the sign again. It's psalm reading. And all night long, I just read psalms. It was cool. So, but again, people invest millions in palm readings, things like that, because they want to know the future. They want to try to get ahead of what's coming, but you can't. Only God knows the future. Therefore, we must trust in Him. Amen? All right, so lastly, what does this attribute mean for us, the fact that God is all-knowing? It means that we can have, this is so good, the deepest of relationships with the Lord, because there's a correlation between knowing somebody and intimacy with somebody, right? The people that we know the best, we enjoy an intimate, deep relationship with. Who knows us better than anyone else? The Lord, which means we can have the deepest of relationships with Him. Amen? In Christ we can. B, it means that we can trust God fully. The Lord knows what we need. Isn't that encouraging? He knows what we need. Just like we tell our kids when they're young, listen, buddy, trust Daddy. This is what you need to do. This is good for you, right? Why do we do that? Because we love our kids, obviously. But God knows what we need, and we can trust Him fully. C, it means that we can count on the Lord's compassion when we suffer. Because the Lord knows our hearts. He knows our pain. He knows what? Do you remember this passage from last week? He knows everything, but He also knows the number of our tears. He keeps them in a bottle. Wow. D, it calls for personal holiness. Can we hide from God? Can we? We can try, but what does God know? He knows everything, right? We cannot fool God. So knowing that God knows everything, it should move us to strive for personal what? Holiness. E, hey whispers, it calls for faithful stewardship. Since the Lord knows all, what we do and how we spend our time, we should seek to spend our time how? Wisely. And that includes spending time with Him, reading the Word, praying, gathering with the church, sharing the gospel. Lastly, it drives us to the cross. The fact that God knows everything drives us to the cross. Chris, how does that work? The Lord knows what we need most. We need Him. We need His sacrifice. We need His forgiveness. We need the gospel. Again, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that which is of first importance, that which we need most, is the good news. Let me end with this, and then we'll get into omnipotence. Are you hurting today? The Lord knows. Are you sad today? The Lord knows. Do you feel weak today? The Lord knows. Do you feel lost today? The Lord knows, right? So who should we go to? We should go to the Lord. He knows, and He doesn't just know. He's not just this, you know, passive observer. He knows, and He cares. So trust in Him today and continue to trust in Him. All right, the next attribute, God is omnipotent. What does this mean? Wayne Grudem offers a very short definition. God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all His holy will, okay? God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all His holy will. Now, that's a good definition, but I like Stephen Charnock's better. Stephen Charnock was a Puritan, and this is what he says. He gives a more extensive definition. He writes, "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby He can bring to pass whatsoever He pleases, whatsoever His infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of His will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature." Listen to what he says here. "How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, His mercy would be but feeble pity, His promises an empty sound, His threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like Himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature." All right, so we've looked at the omnis, okay? God is omnipresent. He's all present. God is omniscient. He's all knowing. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. Again, you have two Latin words combined, omni, which means all, and potens, which means powerful. God is all powerful. So God's power is infinite as he is infinite. It is without limits. All right, so there was a guy in my dorm in college. I lived in Davis Hall, and it was a good hall, okay? And I went to, this was a Bible college. But there was a guy in my dorm who was kind of a bully. You think guys would outgrow that in college? It's like, come on, man, we're in college now. And he was bigger than most. He was about 6'4", 6'5", big guy, and liked to throw his weight around. And he was arrogant and combative. And thankfully, the Lord changed him. And I witnessed that, right? But in college, he was kind of a jerk. I remember one time walking down the hall, and I'm going this way, and he's coming this way. And we have a wide hall, and all of a sudden, right before we pass, he steps in front of me, like trying to kind of bar me from going past. I said, what are you doing? And he kind of laughed at me. I said, I got to get to my room, man. Like, get out of the way, please, you know? But he would do stuff like that all the time. And so finally, I'd had enough. And there was another instance where, again, we're walking down the hall, and he got in front of me like that. And so I pick him up, and I bring him to the ground. I didn't try to hurt him. And I said, I pinned him, and I said, no more of this. And he said, okay. And he never did it again. And here's what I learned about Chad. You don't know his last name, so who cares? At that moment, I learned that Chad was a young man who was all talk. You know, I mean, he kind of threw his weight around and talked big and bad, but he was all talk. The pagan gods of old were very similar. They would make great boasts, but they couldn't what? They couldn't deliver. They were all what? All talk, right? And there's a famous story that comes to mind here, and maybe you're thinking about it. It's the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And I want to read the whole thing really fast. Not really fast, but I want to read it. So let's turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. You know, thinking back on God's omnipotence, you know, Chad was one of those guys that you just, you know, maybe people would look at him and be like, man, there's no hope for Chad. You know, he's just kind of a jerk, and he's not kind, and he's argumentative, but the Lord changed his heart. I mean, I saw it. I saw the Lord do a work in Chad's life. What you'll find out is not everyone who goes to Bible college is a Christian, by the way, right? And so Chad was an example of that, where I just, again, not a very nice guy initially, but the Lord changed him. And I saw it, and we became good friends. But, you know, sometimes you got to be humbled. And I've been humbled as well. It's a good thing. Amen?
What was the verse again?
1 Kings 18. And I'm going to read 20 to 40. I'm going to read this whole thing. So listen carefully. 1 Kings 18, 20 to 40. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the God of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. You guys see what's happening here, right? You prepare your offering, I'll prepare mine. We'll each call out to our gods for fire. And whoever answers, obviously, that is the true God. Okay. All the people answered, it is well spoken. So they're all in agreement. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones. Now listen to the details here. According to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Whoa. All right. Amazing story. What do we learn here? The gods of the nations are nothing. They are nothing. But that is not what we see with the God of the Bible. So if you know your Bible, and I know most of you do, the Lord proves his power again and again and again. And I thought about this week. I wanted to stay consistent. I want to look at one theme in Scripture we see God's power on display, and it's the theme of creation. So 3 quick points here, okay? So again, the Lord proves his power. The first example would be the Lord creates. Does he create with a hammer and nails? Does he go to Home Depot? No, the Lord creates from what? Nothing. Whoa. From nothing. And what does he create? Some things? No. He creates everything from nothing. He creates, listen, everything from nothing. Try to do that. Take this week and then come back to me and let me know how that goes. You'll quickly find that, oh yeah, I'm powerless and he's all powerful. So the Lord creates. Let's quickly go through some of these passages. Man, time gets away. I'll do a shorter review next week, I promise. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 33, 8 to 9. I think I put these in your handout so you can go back and look at them. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Wow. The Lord creates the whole universe from nothing. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Listen, all things were created through him and for him. One more. The other two you can read on your own. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. When I think of God's power on display, I think of Genesis. I think of him creating the cosmos. That's incredible. Amen? All right. Well, let me read Jeremiah 32:17 as well. Lord God, listen to this. It is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Right? So Jeremiah and also Paul in Romans 1:20 connects God's power to his act of creation, okay? God's power to his act of what? Creation. Okay, so the Lord creates is the first point. The second is this. You want to see God's power? The Lord sustains his creation and exercises control over his creation. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Listen to Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Listen to that. He, the Lord Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Oh my. And then I think of one of my favorite passages in the Gospels. This is Mark 4. And this is after Jesus tells all these parables. And so that you don't forget that he's not merely a teacher. He's also the powerful Son of God. You need to be reminded, what does Jesus do on the water, on the Sea of Galilee? He's asleep on a cushion, right? And there's a great storm, and the disciples have to wake him up because he's sleeping, right, in the stern. And listen to what the text says. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. If you've ever seen the painting by Rembrandt, oh, it's so cool, right? He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Because he's God, and God is all-powerful. Psalm 65:7, "Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples?" And then I thought about Exodus 14, where Moses stretches out his staff, and the Lord causes a wind and drives the waters back, parting the Red Sea. Can you imagine seeing that? How can God do that? Because he's what? He's all-powerful. He's Lord over creation. He didn't just create, but he sustains his creation. He controls his creation. And then the last thing is this. The Lord creates anew. If you're wanting to fill in the blank, anew. The new creation may be the greatest display of God's power. I mean that. Think about it. Because here we'll observe both the work of salvation and its application to sinners. Okay, so when we think about the gospel, what comes to mind? What is the gospel? What is the work of salvation that God has accomplished for us sinners? Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, and he rose again, right? I mean, what power? I mean, think about just living a perfect life. I mean, that's powerful, right? Dying for sinners and then being raised from the dead. There's one passage I want you to listen to, and you can turn if you want. It's at the end of Mark, and it's Mark 15. And two things happen that reveal God's power here. So, Mark 15, 33-34, and I actually walked through this passage with a brother this week. It says, "And when the sixth hour had come," so that's noon, okay? And typically at noon, what do you expect to see in the sky? I mean, even if there's clouds, you can still see clearly at noon. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So from 12 to 3, which is the brightest time of the day, it's darkness over the land. That's a miracle. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And then verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Okay, so creation itself testifies to the curse-taking and curse-breaking work of Jesus, right? I mean, the sky turns dark. If you go back to Exodus, that was one of the plagues, right? That was one of the curses. Who became a curse for us? Jesus. Creation is testifying to what's happening in history through the death of Jesus on behalf of sinners. And then, of course, the temple curtain is torn in two, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. What a miracle! Again, God showing his power, revealing what is happening through the cross. A way is now being opened for sinners like us to now have access to God through Jesus. Amen? Now, think about Romans 1:1-4. There's a line here. Paul begins Romans. "I once preached a sermon on Romans that was an hour and 20 minutes long." You guys are like, please don't do that here at Kelties. I might. You watch me. But this was for Easter, okay? And I traced the resurrection from Romans 1 to Romans 16 in one sermon. How does Paul begin Romans? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his what? Resurrection from the dead. Oh, so much more I could read there. You know, I should have put this in our notes. In John 14, Jesus makes this staggering statement. He tells the disciples, "You're going to do greater miracles than I." You're thinking, what? How's that? I mean, I know, you know, some of the disciples, and you read Acts, I mean, they did some healing miracles and things like that. But what could be greater than walking on water or feeding 5,000 or raising the dead? I'll tell you what. It's the salvation of a lost sinner. Because if you open up somebody's blind eyes, they're going to close again at death. You raise a dead girl, she's going to die again. You feed 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a few fish, they're going to be hungry tomorrow. I'll be hungry 2 hours later, right? But when you see a lost sinner receive the gospel in a new heart, that's forever, baby. That's forever. That is the greater miracle. Amen? That is the greater miracle. So in saving us through the sending of the Son, God has done what no one else can do. He has provided what no one else can provide. He has applied by the Spirit what no one else can apply. The Lord is the all-powerful God of salvation. Amen? I mean, come on. The new creation, that is powerful. Every time a sinner is saved, that is a miracle. I can't do that. I mean, listen to Jesus in Mark 10, right? Who then can be saved? With man, these things are impossible. Not with God. All things are possible with God. And he's talking about salvation. I'll come back to that passage here in a moment. Okay, so let's look at Scripture. What does God's Word say? Where do we see this attribute revealed in Scripture? Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's pretty powerful. I can't say that. I do whatever I want. That's not going to last very long, okay? Who can do all that he pleases? God, because he's what? He's all powerful. Isaiah 55, 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What is God saying there? What I will to accomplish through my word is going to happen and no one can stop it. Genesis 18, 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And what's the answer to that question? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And we say with a resounding, no, no. Jesus in Matthew 19, 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Isaiah 40, 28 to 29, we're almost done. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Let me read more. Daniel 4, 34 to 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? None can stay his hand. None. Say it with me. None can stay his hand. Try it. Good luck. What are the implications of this attribute for our understanding of God and ourselves? Let me go through these quickly. Number one, God's will shall be done. Okay? Because God is all-powerful, there is nothing, there is no one that can thwart his will. What he's promised to do, he'll do. We can trust him, we can rest in him. Two, there's no one beyond God's saving, okay? We dare not look at anyone as a lost cause or a hopeless case. Because the Lord is what? He's all-powerful. I mean, come on, if we applied that logic, Paul could not have been saved. I mean, Paul was such a dirtbag before he was saved, right? I mean, he's out killing Christians. He's persecuting the church. The world would look at Paul and say, there's no hope for Paul. That dude is done. But God saved him because God is all-powerful. we sang this song tonight, Jesus Paid It All, for a reason, okay? I wanted us to sing this line. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Oh, what is it? I can't do that, okay? What is impossible with man is possible with God. Isn't that a great line? Mark 10, 24 to 27. This is, again, a very sad story. It's the rich young ruler who is unwilling to give up his wealth to follow Jesus, right? That was his idol. He put his wealth over Jesus. Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And it says, and they were exceedingly astonished, like, whoa, Jesus, really? And Jesus said, so they're astonished, who can be saved then? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. The Lord can save us. He alone can open spiritually blind eyes and soften spiritually hard hearts. He alone can break the curse of sin. He alone can pay our debt. Only the Lord has the power to save us. So run to him for salvation. Trust in him for rescue from sin and the eternal wrath of God. And the third thing here, God's power is universal. That's important that we recognize. Okay, so, you know, in ancient times, in the ancient Near East, you had a god in this region, and you had a god over here in this region, and this nation had their own god. Okay, listen, come on now. Is that really a god? Like, his power is limited to this region. That's no god at all, okay? God's power is not limited to a specific place or people. It controls everything in the universe. By his power, he holds together every atom. By his power, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, he knit us together in our mother's womb. By his power, the deer give birth. And I didn't just say that because I'm a hunter. It's actually in the Psalms as well. His power is over what? All. Listen to Lamentations 3, 37 to 38. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it, it is not from the mouth of the Most High that good, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? And then Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All right, before we move to our last point, and I'm going to have to move quickly, what does this attribute mean for us? It means we are powerless and therefore need the one who is all powerful. We're powerless to save ourselves. Raise your hand. Powerless to save ourselves. Powerless to satisfy our hearts. Powerless to meet our needs. Powerless to heal our broken hearts. This attribute, God being omnipotent, all-powerful, is meant to draw our attention and our hearts to the one who can do all things. Again, we foolishly think that we are all-powerful, but life will quickly show us that that is not the case. All right, application. What does this attribute mean for us? I'm borrowing some of these from Arthur Pink, but I elaborate quite a bit. But I got A, B, C, D, E, and F. Let me say this. Nothing undergirds our confidence in the Lord like his omnipotence, okay? Knowing that God is all-powerful. All right, so this will be good for us tonight. I promise. This is the meat. This is the, okay, what do I do with this, Chris? What do I do with this? How do I live differently because of this attribute? Here we go. You ready? I'm going to move quickly. A, no prayer. Because God is all-powerful, A, no prayer is too hard for him to answer. Okay? This attribute should move us to come confidently to the Lord in prayer. I know right now, many of you in this room are going through hard things, okay? Some of you are scared right now. What can we do with that? We can pray to our God who is what? All powerful, okay? We can bring to him both our small and our big needs. B, no need is too great for him to supply. Amen? No need. Because he's all-powerful, no need is too great for him to supply. Think about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord teaches us to pray with this in mind. He begins, "Our Father who art in heaven." Okay, so Jesus, when we pray, wants us to remember that God is on the throne. He's all-powerful. He's in heaven, right? And then how do we pray from that perspective? Give us this day our daily bread. And not just that, but deliver us from evil as well. No need is too great. Daily bread, from daily bread to deliver us from evil, okay? We can pray both those things because God is what? All powerful. How does Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. He's on the throne. He's big. See, no passion is too strong for him to subdue. The Lord has the power to help us overcome any sin struggle in our lives. How dare we say, "God, I've been battling this for years. There's just no hope." Really? I think if you think that way, you and I need to be reminded of what God tells Job. Listen to Job. This is like the best, man. Job 38:4-6. "Hey, Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" God is telling Job, "Job, don't forget who I am. I'm the creator. I'm the all-powerful one. The Lord is greater than our sin struggles. And in him is an infinite supply of strength. His power doesn't run out." Amen? It doesn't run out. All right. I got 2 minutes. Ah! D, no temptation is too powerful for him to deliver from. Recall 1 John 4:4. "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Okay? Because God is all-powerful, no temptation is too powerful for him to deliver you from. We have a real enemy, yes? But who's greater? Who's more powerful? The Lord. His power is greater. He is able to deliver us. E, I love this one. No misery is too deep for him to relieve.
No what?
No misery. You could put suffering. No misery, no suffering is too deep for him to relieve. I think of Paul in the thorn in his side. Listen to Second Corinthians 12:9-10. But he said, God speaking to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in" what? "Weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." All right? So the Lord sustained Paul by his power in the face of his suffering. He will do the same for us. Is true? All right. This is my favorite one. Not because I made it up. I'm not looking at pink anymore. But I think this is going to be really helpful. Okay? What is God? He's what? He's all-powerful. His power will keep us to the end. We mustn't fear the loss of our salvation or the dwindling away of our spiritual vigilance. I love Ephesians 3:20-21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Will the Lord ever stop being our refuge and strength? Will he ever stop being our foundation? Will he ever stop being our strong tower? No. Recall Jesus' words in John 10:27-30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Are their hands any stronger than God's? No. The Lord has his people now and how long? Forever. By his power. You know, even the best athletes slow down, don't they? It's kind of sad when you see that happen. You're a young kid. You're watching your favorite athlete 10, 15 years go by. And what's inevitable? They're going to plateau. And then there's the slow and steady decline. We saw it with Ronaldo. I think Messi's almost there. I remember Michael Jordan. Oh, man. He's never going to slow down. He did. went to the war, or Wizards. Yeah. And it was just, man. Tom Brady. I mean, you can't go on forever, right? You think of the great hitters, even Mickey Mantle. I love Mickey Mantle. Guy's autographed in my office. Met him before he died. Cool story. But even Mickey Mantle, best switch hitter of all time, even his power at the plate eventually waned, right? Because to be human is to be limited in power. We are not omnipotent, but who is? God is. Can I end with one quote by Charles Spurgeon? I want somebody wanted to say, no, we got to go. Let me just say this. Spurgeon wrote, and we got, I think that's fast. Maybe not. I'm past the fastness now. I think we've caught up. God's power is like himself, self-existent, self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one. He sits, listen to this, he sits on no buttressed throne. He leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by his couriers. He is himself the great source and originator of all power. Oh. The Lord is all powerful, and his power doesn't run out. His power to sustain us and everything else in the universe. His power to fulfill his promises. His power to help us overcome sin. His power to keep us to the end. His power to answer our prayers and meet our needs. His power will not run out. To God be the glory. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we love you. We thank you that you show us in your word that you are all powerful. And may that encourage us and give us confidence and peace today. Father, I pray for Juan and Cynthia. Continue to comfort them. Provide for them. Give them your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.